At this time, we'd like to dismiss our children to their children's church. And a reading from Exodus. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Let me offer my congratulations. We've made it. 10 weeks, all summer long, walking through the Ten Commandments. And now at last, at the end of August, we have arrived at what has to be the snarkiest commandment of them all. I mean, were you listening to what Arlene said? Try not to desire someone else's house. Hey, also, that goes for another person's spouse, too, by the way. Actually, their servants don't want those either. Or their lives. You know what? Just don't want anything else other people have, and that should about cover it. It's like it doesn't trust us. Snarkiness aside, it's not just the last commandment. It's not just the snarkiest commandment. This might be the most problematic commandment we've run into yet. I know we've had some deep waters we've waded through. I know there have been some challenges. Talk about not worshiping idols, not killing, keeping Sabbath. There's been a lot this summer. Nevertheless, there's something about this one that's presenting a challenge we've never faced before. It may be the only commandment where we don't need to know anything about Moses or the ancient Israelites or life in their day in order to learn from this commandment and be challenged by it. And that's because this commandment, alone of all of the 10, has nothing to do with our actions. Did you notice that? You know, this commandment doesn't tell us to not steal another person's livestock. That was the 8th commandment. We covered that one. And it doesn't tell us to not kill another person's spouse. That was the 6th commandment. No, the 10th commandment tells us to not desire another person's house or livestock, or spouse. To not even want those things has nothing to do with our actions and everything to do with our emotions. And I'm going to go out on a limb here, though, and say that wanting other people's stuff is a universal part of what it means to be a human being, whether you're in the 21st century in America or you're in Israel in the 15th century BC. I mean, 36 centuries later, we still are coveting each other's houses. We might replace livestock with iPhones, but that's about all the updating we really have to do here. This is a universal thing, coveting one another's stuff. And for that reason, whether you hear this commandment in the 15th century BC or in the 21st century AD, it doesn't matter. It is equally as problematic because it is equally unfair. I just said it earlier, right? This has nothing to do with our actions, everything to do with our emotions. And that is not fair, right? It's not fair to ask us to do that. I mean, if God or anyone really tells me I should not lie or kill or make an idol, I'm okay with that. I'm down with that. Right? Those are all good things to do or not do, and I can do those things. I can control my actions. Right? I may fail sometimes, sure, I'm not perfect. But as an adult who is mentally and emotionally functional as a human being, I can control my actions. So I'm okay with doing or not doing the things that we've talked about for 9 weeks. But again, this commandment's not about actions, is it? It's about feelings. Forget stealing. We're not even supposed to want other people's stuff. Not even think about it. Not even want it. Not even desire it. And that's absurd. I'm just going to step out and say it. That is an absurd thing to tell me to do, to not want something. Again, actions I can change, to kill or not kill, to keep Sabbath or not to keep Sabbath. Those are the question, and fine questions they are. I'm down with those. But to feel something like envy or not, I can't control that. I can't control how I feel. I just feel how I feel. I can act on it or not. That's okay, but it's how I feel. Don't tell me not to feel how I feel. That's utterly absurd. Or at least we think it is. You read a little bit of history, though, you'll find out that this idea that our emotions, our feelings, are this, that they're this unstoppable force within us that we can't control, that idea, if you look at history, it's only about 200 years old. Rewind just a little bit to the early 19th century, you see that particularly artists in Europe and in America had become disillusioned with the advancement of science and technology the last few centuries. Artists, writers, people of all types were looking around and had this feeling that scientists and scholars, by testing and categorizing and labeling everything in nature, had robbed them of something. By putting everything in a box with a label on it, scientists had robbed the world of an appreciation for things like beauty, things like art, things like emotion. Life was boring when you understand all of it. They got tired of this. And so they built this movement in the early 19th century that nowadays we call Romanticism. And Romanticism, it promoted things like intuition, acting on your gut. It promoted an appreciation for emotion, an appreciation for the mysteries of nature, the things you can't stick a pin in and label, the mysteries of the human experience like love and joy. All those amazing parts of life that cannot be categorized or labeled. As the movement advanced, it gave us amazing things. It really did. It gave us Shelley's Frankenstein. It gave us Wagner's Ride of the Valkyries. Any fans of Pride and Prejudice in the room? Jane Austen? Gave us Jane Austen. All right. Emerson's Nature, Poe's Lenore, all of that and more came out of Romanticism. It produced amazing art and literature. It also produced what truly was a novel, a new idea. That our emotions, they're primal things. They're mysterious things. They can't be categorized or put in a box. They rise up within us. They're unstoppable. You can bottle them up for a while, but you can't repress them forever. Counselors, 200 years later now, rightfully encourage us not to try and repress our emotions, to experience them, or else they tell us we'll suffer from depression and anxiety and anger issues. Right? And that's good advice, but there is a fine line. There's a fine line between honoring our emotions and experiencing our emotions and not repressing our emotions, and then over here believing that our emotions are these unstoppable forces of nature that can never be controlled. I think any human being would agree with us here. But that idea, that emotions are unstoppable, it's new. People before Romanticism wouldn't have thought that way. In fact, just to pull out one example, the desert fathers and mothers of the early church, if they had heard someone say that, they would have been completely confused by it. I don't know how familiar you are with the desert fathers and mothers, but if you're not, just understand they were Christians in the first centuries after Jesus that wanted to follow his example. Only they looked around at the world they lived in, the towns that they lived in, and they said, I can't do this here. I can't live like Jesus here. And so they left. They left their towns, they left their villages, they went out to the desert. They became hermits. They lived either alone or in very spaced out communities with other hermits. They fasted, barely ate anything, usually just bread and water. And they prayed. That's what they were there to do. They prayed day after day after day. These desert fathers and mothers, as they came to be called, they actually gained a reputation. As people heard about these folk out in the desert, they went to go check this weird thing out that was happening. And they learned that these hermits, as they spent time in prayer without all the luxuries of what they would have called modern life, something changed in them. They had a faith, they had a wisdom that you could admire, whether you were a Christian or not. And so it became common for people to go out and find these hermits. Maybe a person had a problem and they needed a creative way to solve it. They'd go out, find a hermit, get advice. Maybe they were in an argument. They wanted one of these desert fathers or mothers to adjudicate it. They might go out for that. Or it became common to simply find one of the desert fathers and mothers and say, "Father, mother, would you give me a word? Just give me a word, a saying, a truth that I can take home and use to live my life better." They gained a reputation for wisdom and for faith. And as you might imagine, given all this going on, people began to write stories down about these desert fathers and mothers, things they did, words they'd said. Are all the stories true? Almost certainly not. You should read some of the literature. It gets kind of weird in places. But there's no denying that these stories were based in reality, that people really did go out and live this way and gained a reputation for wisdom and faith this way. And so even so, there's something about this idea of these hermits that captured imaginations of people that actually did inspire them to live more faithful lives. People today, Christians today, even right now in this room, still are inspired by the desert fathers and mothers and gain wisdom from the desert fathers and mothers. We learn from their stories. We tell their stories even now. For instance, there's a particular story. Once upon a time, two of the desert fathers lived together for many years in the desert without a single quarrel between them. After many years, one said to the other, "Let's have a quarrel as other men have." The second thought about it and replied, I'm not sure I know how to have a quarrel. The first one said, "Here, I take a brick, I put it between us, and I say, that brick is mine, and then you say, no, that brick is mine, and that's how you quarrel." So the second was game for this, and so they took a brick, they placed it between them. One of them said, "That brick is mine." The other said, "No, that brick is mine." To which the first one replied, "You're right, it's yours, take it." And they found that they could not quarrel to each other even then. The end. Now again, is that story true? I have no idea. But it is not an unusual story when it comes to these people. There's something about the life that they chose, the wisdom and the faith that a life like that granted, even if we can't imagine living that way, it changed those people. Many of them were changed to the point where they didn't really even desire the things of the world anymore. Even a brick, they didn't really want it anymore. And so they would have been utterly mystified if we were to go to them and say, "Nope, you can't change your emotions. You can just manage them as best you can, but they're an unstoppable force in you." They would, what? Their very life experience was proof to the contrary. Of course, your emotions can change. Not just willy-nilly, day to day, but permanently. You can be different. They knew that. They'd live that. I'm not telling you to run out to the desert and just drink bread and water. That's not what your pastor is trying to tell you right now. But I'm telling you that their example, the example of the desert fathers and mothers and many other Christians throughout the history of the church, their example testifies to the fact that we can be changed even at that level. Not by repressing our emotions. Therapists are right. That's bad. Don't do that. Not by sheer willpower either. That's not how it worked. The desert fathers and mothers didn't go out to the desert and just sit there fighting, trying not to feel a desire for food. That's not how it works either. No, no, no. In fact, if there's one lesson we can gain from those hermits, it's that while we human beings cannot change our emotions, there is something that can change them for us. Or I should say, there's someone who can change them for us. The lesson we learn here from these desert fathers and mothers is that we just have to place ourselves in the right place. Maybe the desert, probably not for us here, but a place of silence and a stillness and a solitude. When we place ourselves there deliberately, there's a spirit that's been within us waiting for that opportunity. When we're out living our lives, it crowds it out. We got better things to do, but when we just place ourselves in that kind of place, the Spirit goes to work on us, changing us on every level. And the more we give, the more the Spirit works. I kind of looked over at Arlene earlier when she did the invocation. I said, yeah, you got me on that one. She was praying. Did you catch this? She was praying, and then she stopped. I don't know what you thought in that moment, but I was like, uh-oh, did she mess up? Uh-oh, what's going to happen? Are we still praying? What's going on? And then she hit it. She's like, it's hard for us to be silent. And I was like, oh, she got me. That was really good. But it's true. It's hard for us. We don't like it. But when we find those places, the Spirit works within us. It transforms us. Now for us, that may not be in the desert, probably not. It may be in our bedroom. Maybe here in a space, in a sanctuary like this. It doesn't matter where. When we carve out that space, the Holy Spirit works within us, transforms us, even transforms our feelings. Our feelings can be changed by the Spirit's work. So we don't honor this commandment with willpower, repressing things, forcing things. Hear the example of Christians before you and realize that we honor this commandment by surrender. By giving up everything that clutters our lives, by sitting with the Spirit and trusting the Spirit to change us on our behalf. That's the good news. The good news is it can be done. This commandment can be honored by the power of the Holy Spirit. I have bad news, though. Even if you spend every day, hours every day doing that, brothers, sisters, it's not going to be enough. I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, if you go out to the desert and just live life as a hermit, you'll be fine. Holy Spirit will work in you. You'll gain a reputation for faith and wisdom, by all means. But if you're not going to do that, if you're going to stay here with us and live in the world we live in our 21st century American culture, it does not matter how much time you're going to spend in prayer. It will never be enough. I'm sorry. And it will never be enough because if you're going to stay here and live with us here, then you are going to be living in a culture of coveting. You are. I mean, don't get me wrong. Capitalism is a wonderful economic system. It gave me double stuffed Oreos. And for that, I am forever going to be grateful. And at its best, capitalism is fueled by personal freedom and innovation and opportunity. It has transformed the world with our country at its center. It's been amazing. It's meant to be fueled by those things, but there is, though, it's worth saying, an alternate fuel it can be run by. And that's the never-ending desire for more. Nurture coveting in people. We can run on that. Because more everyone desires, the more they'll buy. The more people will buy, the more things that you can make. The more things that you can make, the more the economy grows. Capitalism, it's meant to thrive on innovation and opportunity, but it could totally run on coveting if we let it. And what that means is that right alongside those double-stuffed Oreos, and all the advances in technology that we see and enjoy, and in the genuine, drastic improvement in the quality of life that we now have, there are other things we have to live with now. Unrelenting advertising being one of them. Not just advertising for things we need, though. Actually, not just advertising for things we want. We now face unrelenting advertising for things we could never have imagined wanting before. I did some online shopping this week. Here's some things I could have bought. You ready? I could have bought an eyeglass holder in the shape of the Easter Island statues. Could have bought that. Could have bought several wooden garden sculptures shaped like velociraptors. Could have bought that. A cereal bowl with a tiny basketball hoop that you can dunk Cheerios in as you eat your breakfast. Could have bought that. Stickers for an iPhone charger. And a stress ball I could link to my smartphone to track my anxiety. Now, you don't ask me which of those was tempting to me. I'm not going to ask you which of those was tempting to you. Okay, let's just keep that between us. We live in an amazing world. We really, really do. We live in an incredible world. But it is a world that has been engineered to sell us stuff. Not just stuff we need, not just stuff we want. Absurd stuff. But that doesn't matter that it's absurd. It knows that it's absurd, but again, it has been designed to foster coveting in us, even for absurd things. And unless you are willing to completely remove yourself from the world we live in and go live out in the desert, it will have its way with you. It will nurture that within you. And no amount of time spent alone in prayer is going to fix that. It's too powerful. It will plant desires in you for absurd things. It will make you covet houses and animals and iPhones and oh so very much more. And I'm sorry, church, but you cannot fight it on your own. That's the bad news. However, I do have another piece of good news. It's true that unless you're willing to become a hermit, on your own, there is no hope of honoring this commandment or really any other because our world has been engineered to keep you from doing it. You cannot keep from coveting on your own. But here's the good news, church. You were never meant to. If we go back and look at where these commandments came from, God did not give these commandments to Moses so he could go off and obey them himself. That's not what they were for. God gave them to Moses to pass along to those people at the bottom of a mountain, those ex-slaves that had together journeyed out of Egypt and were together journeying to a promised land where they would build a nation together. God gave these commandments to a people, to a community, to learn from together and to live out together. And this is still true about us. Again, we don't follow every Old Testament law as Christians. We've said that from the beginning. We're out to learn about love from them. But as we seek to learn about God's love and how we can love others, we're reminded now that we have absolutely no hope of doing any of it by ourselves. Just like the Israelites needed a community to honor these laws, we need a community to honor these commandments. It's only together that we can push against all that is out there, all that is engineered to make us live in ways contrary to how God would have us live. Two hands cannot push against it alone. We need everyone on board. We need each other. It's only together that we have any hope at all of having the Holy Spirit work within us. And here, right here, at Somerset First United Methodist Church, we are doing everything we can to help you have a community just like that. In your bulletins this morning, there's an insert. I don't know if you noticed it or read it yet, but you should. It's the yellow one. On this insert is every single small group we currently have here at Somerset First United Methodist Church. We gave you the name, we gave you the time that they meet, where that they meet, and a brief description of all of them. And they're all different, but they all share a mission. To give people a smaller family, a family where you can be loved, where you can be cared for, where you can be challenged, and you can be supported as you answer that challenge by people who know you deeply and well. They each exist to help people live out that life of faith, to honor commandments like these, even when all the world is forcing us in the opposite direction. I mean, don't get me wrong, worshiping together like we're doing right now, this is great. But you can come to worship and still feel anonymous. And brothers, sisters, you were not meant to be anonymous. You were meant to be known. You're meant to be loved. You're meant to be supported because it's the only hope you have. So I'm going to encourage you. If you're part of one of these, awesome. If you're not, I want to encourage you to try it. To go, to sit, to see the people who are there. I know these people. They're pretty great. They're a little weird. But they're pretty great nevertheless. They're good people. Now, I understand that can be hard. Taking a step into something you're not familiar with, I know that it's hard. So here's the deal I'll make with you. If you want more information about them, you call us first. You can talk to Laura in the office, or she'll tell me you called. I'll give you a call. I'll tell you all about it. I'll tell you who to talk to about it before you ever set foot in them. I'll do that for you. I'm also going to promise you that if you do go to one and you look around and you say, these people are all right, but this just ain't the place for me, and you never come back, I'm going to make you a promise. That's okay. No one's going to hunt you down. No one's going to make you feel awkward when you show up to church the next week because you didn't come to their group that time. That's not, they get it. They can't be all things to all people. It's fine. Try them out. Go to different ones. If you don't like it, no one's going to be upset about it. No one's going to have their feelings hurt over it. And if you can't find one, I'll make you another promise. We'll get there. Just in the next few months, just this fall, we're looking at starting 3 new groups like these for people who don't fit in one of these. And so keep your ear out. Now, the timing didn't work perfectly. I can't share them with you. They're not quite finalized yet, but they will be shortly. And when they are, I'll make you a promise. I'll stand right there before the service begins, and I will tell you about them. And when I do, feel free to try them out. Maybe you'll never go back. That's fine. But maybe you'll find a family that you didn't realize you needed. And that's even better. We're working constantly. These won't be the last ones. We'll keep going next year and the year after. We are constantly working to provide these for you because we realize that if you don't have people in your life, week in and week out, asking, if nothing else, that classic Wesleyan question, how is it with your soul? How are you? What are you dealing with? What are you struggling with? Can I pray for you? Can I help you? Can I give you a hug? Or if you're not into hugs, can I at least like hold a hand to you? Something. If you don't have people like that in your life, I could preach 10 series on the 10 commandments and you would still not be able to honor a single one because you can't do it alone. Church, that's the bad news. Can't do this alone. But the amazing news is, because of the Holy Spirit and the people around you, you don't have to. Would you pray with me? God, we know it's hard to take that next step. We're stepping out in faith and not always a whole lot of faith. The situations we don't know that we'll be comfortable in. All we got is the hope that you'll be with us and our need, God, our desperate need for community, for people to love us, to care for us, sometimes to hold us, to listen to us, if nothing else. God, we need that. And so, God, guide our steps. Open our eyes to see where you're leading. Shove those people, if you have to, into our lives.